right, let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter number 1 tonight. We are actually at that point now. We've been going through a study of Revelation chapter 1 now during our monthly communion services for quite a few months. And we are tonight, I believe, at the last message in that series. I think we'll finish up chapter 1 tonight. We're calling the series The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's really the idea and the title of the whole book, but it's also the central thought for chapter 1, where we are treated to John's account of his vision of the glorified Christ, how Christ was revealed to him on the island of Patmos. So we'll be back here tonight in Revelation chapter number 1. One of the things that I like to do with my family when we have opportunity is to visit various lighthouses. We have had the opportunity up in the state of Michigan, where we have vacationed a few times and have gone to different lighthouses. There's all kinds of lighthouses on the Great Lakes, and lots of towns and cities have one. But actually, my wife and I... we got engaged on the boardwalk that leads out to the lighthouse in Grand Haven, Michigan, and that's a really neat lighthouse to walk out to the end of the pier there. But also several others around the state of Michigan. There's a pretty large lighthouse in Ludington, Michigan, where my brother-in-law and his family currently live. We had the chance to climb to the top of that one a few years ago, not too long ago now. And we've had pictures taken out in front of various lighthouses. When we were down in Pensacola this past week with my son Justin, we went for a little while out to the Naval Air Station and went to the museum there. But we were hoping to go also to the top of the lighthouse. We just didn't have time for that. But hopefully we'll get to do that some other time. So obviously, when you think about a lighthouse, and I'm sure most of you have seen one before, a lighthouse is a particular thing that where the function dictates the form, right? I mean, what is a lighthouse? A lighthouse is a light high in the air, and it's an elevated light. It's a light that's been raised up on a real tall stand, if you will, so that it can be seen at a distance. And as you've probably heard before, people often say a church is like a lighthouse. And I think that that's a pretty good comparison. As a matter of fact, tonight as we take a look here in the scripture, we're going to see that that comparison of a church to a lighthouse is a very biblical comparison as well. That a church should be a lamp, and it's a lamp that has been raised up high. And so, for example, Calvary Baptist Church is a lighthouse here in Ottawa, Kansas. And our function is to shine a light out at a distance. And so we're going to see that here tonight. We're going to finish up tonight the outline of the last four verses of this chapter, where we find three truths about the glorified Christ, verses 17 to 20. First of all, we talked about the comfort of Christ, how he said, "Fear not," to John, and the reasons that we don't need to fear, like John, in the presence of the glorified Christ, is because he is our loving, living, and liberating Savior. And then last time we also talked about the commission of Christ to John, which is in verse number 19, which was to write a book detailing those things that he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter. And we talked about how that really forms an outline for the entire book of Revelation. Well, tonight that brings us to the last verse, verse number 20. In verse number 20, we're going to be learning about the churches of Christ. But let's, as we get back into this, let's go ahead and read verses 17 through 20. Get our minds back into this passage, since it's been a month since we have studied it together. Verse number 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Verse 20, our text for tonight, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Well, the key word in verse number 20 is the word mystery. And so tonight I want to explain to you what that word is talking about. First of all, the unveiling of a mystery. The word mystery is a New Testament term. It refers to something that we would not and could not know unless God revealed it to us. And then also something that we still wouldn't quite understand unless God also explained it to us. So he reveals it and he explains it. One of the examples of mystery in the New Testament would be the mystery of the kingdom of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in his kingdom parables. And as you may remember, he revealed those truths about the kingdom of God in the parables, but then he had to explain the parables to his disciples later on. Mark 4:11, he said unto them, "Unto you is given to know the mystery," there's our same word, "the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." So the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that mystery in those parables and his teaching in the Gospels about the kingdom of God. But that's only one of the many mysteries revealed in the New Testament. Actually, mysteries are a part of God's progressive revelation of truth to the human race. You see, God did not reveal all the truth that we needed all at once, okay? He revealed it to us a little bit at a time, gradually, over time, as we needed to know it. For example, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not have access to the 66 books of the written books of God's Word. Moses then, he wrote the first five. And so, for example, when Joshua went into the land of Canaan, how many books of the Bible did he have? He had the first five books of the law, and that was the truth that God had given to his people thus far. And over time, he has continued to reveal truth until the book of Revelation, which is the capstone on God's revelation, written revelation in his Word. And so mysteries are a part of this progressive revelation. A mystery refers to something that was either hidden or it was only partially revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, the truth might have been there, but it wasn't really clear. It might not have been totally clear or understood by the people in that dispensation what exactly God was talking about. So it was either hidden or it was partially revealed in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, it was revealed clearly and completely so that we can understand it at least in a better way than they could in the Old Testament. All right, so what are some of the other mysteries of the New Testament? Well, the first and foremost mystery is about the gospel of Christ crucified. You know, the Old Testament talked about how Christ would be crucified, and yet it was not something that was fully revealed until that New Testament dispensation, exactly how that would happen and how all of those messianic prophecies would be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Related to the mystery of the gospel would be the mystery of the body of Christ. Paul talks about that a lot, about how Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into one body, something that the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation would never have dreamed of, that wasn't fully revealed by God to them. Another mystery of the New Testament is the mystery of the rapture of the church. Paul talks about that and the rapture and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And he goes on to talk about how when the trumpet sounds, in a moment our bodies will be transformed. Not all believers will fall asleep. Not all will die. Some who are living will be transformed instantly. The sleeping saints will be raised. Then the living saints will also be instantly transformed. A revelation of a mystery to the church in the epistles about the rapture. Another mystery is described in the book of Colossians, the mystery of Christ in you. the hope of glory. The indwelling presence of our Lord Jesus Christ through His gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there are many mysteries in the book of Revelation, starting with this one here in chapter 1, verse number 20. So that brings me now, let's talk about mysteries in Revelation. Okay, so we have to understand some things. The mysteries in the book of Revelation, as in this verse right here, are often expressed as symbols. So what is a symbol? What do I mean by a symbol? A symbolic representation of a spiritual reality. All right, so there's a spiritual truth God is revealing, and He's using a symbol, kind of like an object lesson, to illustrate or to picture in some kind of tangible way the spiritual truth that He's telling us about. And so, so often mysteries in Revelation are in symbolic form. And another thing we need to know is that these symbols are used in a manner that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. The symbols and how symbols are used in Revelation match up with how those same symbols are used throughout the Bible. In fact, the best way to understand the meaning of symbols in Revelation is to look at other Scripture. Because that's another way that the book of Revelation is a capstone on God's revealed Word to us. There are many allusions in the book of Revelation to other books of the Bible. So you really have to understand all the Bible to understand Revelation. And then that brings me finally to this specific mystery here in verse number 20. The one that we're looking at tonight concerns two details of John's vision of Christ. First of all, that Christ stands in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. And then secondly, that Christ holds in His right hand seven stars. Now, both of those descriptions are obviously symbolic, and they have to do with the churches of Christ. And so we're going to consider each one of them, and we're going to go in the reverse order of our text. So first of all, I want to talk about the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. And would you take a moment to look back in your Bible to verses 12 and 13? Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." That's what John saw, and that's what Christ explained to him in verse 20. So first of all, the location of the candlesticks was around Christ. He was standing in the midst of them. And I mentioned this before, but that means that Christ is personally present in the midst of His people, that He is walking among His churches. We understand from that description that the Lord Jesus Christ is very interested in what is going on in His churches, that He is seeing what is happening there, and that He is evaluating them. In fact, we know that is true because He has a letter for each one of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. But the basis of those letters, first and foremost, is that He is in the midst of His candlesticks. Their location was around Christ. Secondly, their construction. They are golden lampstands, candlesticks. The word gold, golden there, obviously, it's talking about gold. That indicates that these candlesticks are no common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill candlesticks. These are of the highest quality and beauty. And you know that is fitting because they belong to the King of Kings. Okay, so these are not common, they are royal, beautiful, valuable, and precious to Christ. And in all those ways, they are fit symbols of His churches. You know what, believer? When you got saved, you were set apart to Jesus Christ. You were no longer, when you got saved, you ceased to be run-of-the-mill in this world. You became Christ's own peculiar purchased possession. And you, as a believer, are precious to Him. And His churches, where His believers are assembled together and united together, those churches are precious to Him because the people are precious to Him. Let me tell you something, believer. You are very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are gold as far as he is concerned. So they're made of gold. And then secondly, I want to explain that the word candlestick here in our English Bible refers to a lampstand. We think of a candlestick, we think of a stick with a candle at the top where you would light a match, maybe have a wick and a candle. They didn't have those kinds of, they didn't have candles like that in Bible times, okay? So the word candlestick literally is talking about a lampstand. And here it is referring to both the stand and the lamp that is lighted at the top of it. Okay, so the idea of a lampstand, it is an elevated light, okay? Just like a lighthouse, as I was talking about a moment ago. It is a light that has been raised up and set upon a stand. And there's a reason for that, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But that is the construction that we're talking about here. We need to see this picture in our mind's eye. And then third, the unction. Their unction. The word in unction means anointing. And of course, the unction of the church is the oil of the Holy Spirit. That's understood. It's not specifically mentioned in this passage, but it's understood because all lamps in ancient times were oil-fed. They were fueled by oil. And oil is consistently used throughout the Scriptures as a symbol, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so the unction of the church is as a spirit. And folks, the church is all about the Holy Spirit of God. Without the gift of the Holy Spirit, there would be no church. You go to that passage, for example, of Ephesians 4, that great passage about the church, and it all begins with the gift that God has given to all believers in the Holy Spirit. And because He has been given to us as the gift, singular, we have also received gifts, plural, and we belong to a body, and we can be edified by nourishment that comes down from the Lord Jesus Himself, and it all comes through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes believers into Christ. He is the one that unites believers together in one body. He is the one that builds the church. The Bible says we are built up by the Spirit, a holy temple to the Lord. He is the one who nourishes the church through the multiplicity of spiritual gifts. He is the one that empowers the church to fulfill its commission. And so the unction of the church is the oil of the Holy Spirit. And then, what is their function? Well, the function, very simply, is to shine a light, right? I mean, that's what a lamp on a lampstand is supposed to do. That's the purpose of it. The function dictates the form. So a lampstand with a lighted lamp on the top of it is a very suitable symbol for a church because, as I said a moment ago, a church is a light source in a dark world. And the fact that this lamp sits on the top of a stand indicates that the church is not just supposed to shine near at hand, but its light is elevated so that it can be seen and shine out more broadly, so that its light can reach out at a distance. Just a few days ago when we were there in Pensacola, one of the things we got for my son for his room, his new dorm room, was a desk lamp. I don't know if he really needed a desk lamp or not, but I got him one. So, but you know, some of you have a desk lamp at home, so this desk lamp didn't have a very long neck on it. I mean, it maybe stood up about that. So what are you going to do with that? Well, that's going to shine a little bit of light right there on your desk, okay? I mean, it's not really going to light up the whole room, right? If you want to light up the whole room, you got to take that light and you put it up there on the ceiling, so that light can shine out more broadly and light up a bigger area. And we see a similar comparison in Matthew chapter number 5. Look at what the Lord Jesus said in verses 14 to 16. You know the passage, but He said, "Ye are the light of the world." That's a big area. The light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Same word is in our text here in Revelation 1. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Not just the person who's sitting at the desk, but everybody in the whole room, the whole dwelling. He says, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, notice back here at the beginning, he said, ye, that is plural. Ye are the light. That indicates believers are to shine both individually and also collectively together. It's easy to see the church in that first comparison of the city set on a hill, because what is a city on a hill? That's lots of lights all shining out like one light. I mean, if you're a long ways away, it's just like you see one light, but it's actually lots of lights, right? A city on a hill. What a great picture for a church. Also, I think we see that in the second comparison as well, because Revelation tells us that each church is a lampstand, a candlestick, that has been lit by God, and it has been elevated to a position of prominence on purpose. Why? To proclaim a particular message to the people of the world. A message of God's truth. So that is the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Now let's go to the mystery of the seven stars. Look back to verse number 16. It says, he had in his right hand seven stars. All right, so their location, first of all, is in the right hand of Christ. He's holding them all in his right hand. That's a place of possession, security, and service. The right hand is a hand of action. And so the picture here is that these stars are tools through whom the Lord works. That's their location. Their association is with the seven churches. Look back at verse number 20. He said, they are the angels of or belonging to the seven churches. So they are associated with the churches. And since there are seven angels and seven churches, we understand that there is one for each church. In fact, we know that's true because individually they are addressed individually in the seven letters, okay? So one for each church. And then their identification. They are identified as angels. And also these angels are addressed in the letters. So for example, look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Okay, and each of the seven letters begins in that same way. The letter is addressed to the angel of that particular church. So there are three common interpretations for who this angel is, okay, because that is something that has often been debated. Who are these seven angels? So the three common interpretations are, first of all, that the stars, the angels, are messengers, okay, because the word angel, the most literal meaning of the Greek word is messenger. And so some have said that, well, that's talking about the messengers that came to Patmos and picked up the letters from John and carried the letters to the seven churches of Asia. The only problems with that interpretation are, first of all, there's no mention of messengers. We don't know that that's how these letters were disseminated. And the bigger problem with that interpretation is that there would be no reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to address a messenger from the church as being responsible for what was going on in that church. I mean, if they're just carrying the letter, that in itself would not seem to make them responsible. Okay, so that's one possible interpretation. The second, and probably maybe the most common interpretation, is that they are the pastors of the seven churches. That maybe the Lord Jesus is addressing their human leadership, their pastors, and there's a problem with that interpretation, though, as well, which is that the word angel does not mean pastor. As a matter of fact, there are several Bible words that could have been used here if the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the pastors. He could have called them pastors or elders or bishops or any of those things. But he did not use any of the words that would refer to a pastor. So that would be a problem with that interpretation, although some do think that's the best interpretation. And then the third interpretation is that the seven stars are in fact angels, heavenly beings that are associated with each church. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that that is the best interpretation. So since that's my slide, I took the privilege of putting it in yellow. And I want to explain why I think it's the best interpretation. It's the best interpretation if we want to let the Bible speak for itself. Okay? So first of all, the word angel. Okay, the word angel is used 180 times in the New Testament. Almost every time the word angel is used in the New Testament, it refers to a heavenly being. In fact, only seven times does the word angel actually translate as a human messenger in the entire Bible. Not only that, but the word angel, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, refers to a heavenly being. Okay, so if we want to do a word study on the word angel, we're already getting an idea that probably it's referring to a heavenly being. But then secondly, what about the symbol that God used to picture them? The symbol of a star. The star is a very consistent symbol for an angel. Because angels are described as stars in other parts of the book of Revelation as well as in other parts of the Bible. Now, the star, when it's used as a symbol, does not always refer to an angel, but consistently throughout the Bible, that is a symbol for angels. For example, Job, maybe the oldest book of the Bible, talks about the morning stars singing together and the sons of God shouting for joy. I spoke about that in my message about the beginning of angels. Those are both references to the angels singing during creation week. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, talks about a star which the wise men saw going before them and standing over a particular house. And I've spoken about that passage as well, how obviously that could not be a literal star, gigantic ball of gas coming down and picking out an individual house. That's probably a description of an angel that was gloriously shining and leading them to the exact house where the child Jesus was to be found. Revelation talks about a star falling from the heaven to the earth, but it calls this star a hymn. Unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, and so on. So obviously this star is referring to an angel that is doing a particular job on behalf of God. And then in Revelation chapter number 12 and verse 4, another very symbolic part of Revelation, it says his tail, that's talking about the tail of the dragon, the devil, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. That's talking about how a third of the angelic host followed Satan in his rebellion. So the stars here in the hand of the Lord Jesus, if we want to allow the Bible to interpret its own symbols, the first and the best explanation here is that they're referring to angels. And then I know I'm getting a little bit deep into this tonight, but I think it's good for us to explore this, and you stay with me because I've got some applications before I'm done, okay? But there's another reason why I think that it's very appropriate for us to understand that the angels here in this passage are referring to heavenly beings. We know that angels are assigned responsibility by God for people and for whole nations. Did you know that? The book of Daniel tells us about that. Daniel gives us this insight into the spiritual warfare. This is a mighty angel that appears to Daniel in chapter 10. He said that he was withheld from coming to Daniel because he was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. That's talking about an evil angel who is working for the devil and who has been assigned to the nation of Persia. And he says in later in the chapter, then he had to call for help from Michael. He says, your prince. That is Michael, who has evidently been assigned responsibility by God for the nation of Israel. That this is Daniel, because he is a Jew, this is his prince, talking about the angel assigned responsibility for his people. In the next chapter, in chapter 11, this same angel says, and I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. All right, so this is an angel that says that behind the scenes, we can't see this going on, but in the invisible realm, when Darius was brought to the throne, he received help from God through the means of the help of a powerful angel who was strengthening him in his new role as a leader over the province of Babylon. In Matthew chapter 18, we find out that little ones, that's talking about children, have angels. He says, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. God has assigned powerful angels to protect little children. Specifically in this passage, he's talking about those little ones that believe in me. And then Hebrews chapter number 1 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. So God assigns angels responsibilities as far as people are concerned. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. But here it is revealed to us in Revelation that in a world that is filled with spiritual warfare, he has assigned powerful angels individual responsibility over individual churches. I think that interpretation is totally consistent with the literal reading of the passage as well as with the rest of Scripture. Now, if you disagree with my interpretation, that's okay, okay? Because it's one we can agree to disagree, but when we get to heaven, you'll find out you were wrong, and I was right, so just making sure if you're still awake. anyway, so the primary objection, by the way, I haven't really found any real good objections to that interpretation, except that it just seems to a lot of commentators kind of far-fetched and hard to believe, you know, that God would actually be talking to actual angels here. But and I agree that there are some things that we don't understand about all that. But welcome to the book of Revelation, okay? I mean, God reveals some stuff, and you know what? We still don't quite understand it all. But wow, what a window and an insight we're being given. So then the question is, why would the Lord Jesus Christ address these angels in seven letters? I think that's a worthwhile question for us to talk about. Folks, it's got an easy answer, okay? He did it for our benefit. I mean, the Lord could have spoken to these angels who work for him. He could have spoken to them in the spiritual realm so we would never know about it, and probably he often does. But he did it this way because he wanted us all to hear his words. Because these words are important for all of us. Look again at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Look at how he ends this first letter. He ends all seven letters the same way. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he's addressing here the angel as the representative of the entire church, but he's also, what he says here is applicable to all believers in that church. As a matter of fact, there's application in all these letters for all believers in all churches throughout the church age. And so in a way, he's holding the angel accountable, but in another way, he's holding the entire church accountable. He's also holding individual believers accountable to his words. And you think about that for a minute. If even angels are held accountable by the Lord for how they perform their responsibilities, you think he's going to hold us accountable for how we perform our responsibilities? Oh, yes. Because we work for the same Lord that those angels work for. And so I have three questions for you tonight by way of application. The first question is, How are you fulfilling your responsibilities as a steward of Jesus Christ? I preached about stewardship in the morning message, that everything that we have, we hold in trust from God. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is the one that we work for. When He returns, He's going to ask for an accounting. But let's think about it this way. If He were to write you a letter right now, what do you think He would have to say? Oh. I mean, evaluation day is coming at the judgment seat. Even now, He is making a record. I mean, you can be sure He's going to have some things to say. But even now, He is in the midst of His people. Even now, He is here. He is evaluating. He's evaluating Calvary Baptist Church. He's evaluating the people of this church. He has a perspective. He is the Lord. And no, He hasn't written us, any of us, a personal letter yet, you know, addressed specifically to me about my own life and situation, but He has expressed His will to all of us in His Word, hasn't He? I mean, He has written us some letters. He has written us 66 books, as a matter of fact, so maybe more to the point than what if the Lord wrote you a letter, personal letter right now? The more pertinent, pointy question is, are you hearing what He has to say to you in His Word? Do you have an ear to hear? Look back at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Right now I have a hole in one of my eardrums. And so on my right side, I'm not hearing too well there. I mean, I have some hearing there, but it's definitely diminished. It's not hearing the best. That's not the kind of hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. He was talking, when He said, he that hath an ear, what did He mean? Did He mean those that have two ears? Only partially was that what He was talking about. He really is saying, whoever has a heart to hear. Okay? Because the issue is not, can you process the auditory sounds? The issue is, will the sounds, will the meaning, will the significance of the words of Christ reach all the way to your heart? He that hath an ear. He's talking about hearing with your heart. Spiritual hearing loss is at epidemic proportions in our world today. What is spiritual hearing loss? Spiritual hearing loss is a diminished capacity to receive the truth of God's Word into your heart. What causes it? Hardening of the heart. When your heart starts to get a little bit hard to spiritual truth, desensitized to truth, and it doesn't really penetrate like it used to. Spiritual hearing loss is at epidemic proportions today, and not just out there in the world, but in churches. Because the Spirit is talking to the churches. The people that need to have an ear to hear are in the churches. Those are the people that He's talking to. He's talking to us. So it's very easy to develop spiritual hearing loss. When you hear truth presented, maybe time and time again, but you allow it just to go in one ear and out the other. I mean, perhaps there was a time when you could feel conviction in your heart when the preacher would preach on certain subjects, but it's been a long time since God really convicted your heart through any preaching. And you can come to service after service and you can hear the Word, and maybe in your own mind you're agreeing with it. You're saying, yes, that's right, that's what I believe. And that we walk out many times unmoved, unchanged, not applying what we have heard. And we're becoming desensitized. And if we're not careful, we can get to the point where the pastor can get up and he can preach about something that's in the Bible, maybe even the gospel, and you're saying to yourself, I've heard it 10,000 times. I don't really need to listen to that anymore. It's not very important for me. I've decided I'm not going to do that anyway, and we let it go by. We're losing our ear to hear. We don't want to do that. Whether or not people come forward at the end of a message is not really the most important thing to me at all. Okay, what's most important to me is that we take what we hear from God's Word and we really let it hit our hearts and we put it into practice. I need to do that too. It's very easy for me as a pastor even. I could develop spiritual hearing loss because I get to work with the truths of the Word of God all the time and they can become familiar, and sometimes familiarity could breed contempt. And so at the same time that maybe I'm working on developing a message over here, I'm not practicing it over here. Not good. I have to constantly be vigilant that the truths are hitting my heart. Are you vigilant to make sure the truth reaches your heart? I mean, how long has it been since you really felt some Holy Spirit conviction under the preaching of the Word? The Lord Jesus is presenting to us truth in this passage and in these seven letters. And let me tell you, there's some sobering things in these letters. And there are things in these letters that honestly people today don't really want to hear. You know what his number one message is in all seven of these letters? Repent. That's not a popular message today. That's not the kind of thing that people want to go to church and hear. Repent. No, they want to, you know, pastor, tell me, you know, how to be a good husband or how to be a good wife or how to raise my kids or, you know, how to, you know, manage finances or whatever. People want to hear all kinds of stuff, but repent? Not a very popular message. But I submit to you that if the Lord Jesus Christ were preaching in churches in this day, that would be his message. Repent. And I'm afraid that many times we can hear it, and we hear it with our ear, we might process it with our mind, but it never reaches our heart, it never makes a difference in our lives, and more that goes on, the harder and more insensitive to the truth our hearts become. And a gauge to that, a barometer of the process that's going on in your life is very simply this: are you growing? Or are you backsliding? Because if you're getting fed, if the truth is reaching your heart, you're going to be growing. You're going to be taking some new steps forward for God. But if you've gotten to a place, a spiritual plateau, a place where you've heard the truth time and time again and you've accepted as much of it as you're going to accept, guess what? You're going to start sliding back down the hill. And that's why the Bible says that we need to be vigilant. Take heed to yourselves, lest there be found in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, spiritual hearing loss. It's the same diagnosis as spiritual hardening of the heart. Same problem. And what is the solution? The solution is to humble ourselves before God. And instead of saying to ourselves, you know, I don't really need that. I mean, that's good for everybody else, but it's not really for me. I don't really need to do that. I don't really need to take that step. I think I'm okay the way I am. But rather, whenever we hear the Word of God preached, to say, oh Lord, I need to hear your Word. I am desperately in need of hearing from you today. I esteem your word more than my necessary food. I need to hear from you. And when the Holy Spirit of God begins to speak to your heart from the Scripture, to have a tender, open heart. Open up your heart big and wide so that his word can get all the way down in there and can make the difference in your life. That's what James says. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. A meek and humble attitude that I need to hear from God. I wonder, before you come to church on a Sunday, do you cry out to God, Lord, I need to hear from you today at church? Do you come anticipating to receive truth from God? Or is the message just a boring part of the service that you sit through so that you can get done with the service, so you can talk to your friends afterwards and enjoy the fellowship, which I love fellowship too, but do you come with a hunger and a thirst to hear from God? If you do, I guarantee God will feed you. But many times the reason we don't get fed is because our mouths aren't really open, or to use the different analogy, the reason that we don't really grow is because our hearts aren't really open. And when the invitation is given, we're 1,000 miles away, or we're saying to ourselves, I don't need to go forward. I'm good. I'm pretty good. Or maybe we're doing business with God in our seat, and if that's so, that's great. But I tell you what, if God is really doing business with us, we won't have any trouble moving in response to His Word. Folks, even when I'm having my devotions, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I mean, God speaks to me from, I want to get down on my knees right then. I mean, because that's what we, that's worship, okay? Worship is to respond to God's truth. To say, oh God, thank you for showing me that. Oh, Father, I needed that. Help me to live that truth out today. When's the last time at the end of a message you had a heart cry conversation with God? Oh God, I need that. I need to do that. Help me. He that hath an ear, let him hear. The last application here tonight is, are you fulfilling your function as a light in a dark world? The church is a light. It's a lamp on a lampstand, but you are a part of that light. You know, you go to the store, you buy yourself a light bulb, and ever since they came out with LED bulbs, I've really been interested in looking at the total lumens of a light bulb, you know, because I want to know how bright it is. You know, is it going to be really bright or just so bright? And so they have a measurement of the brightness of a light bulb on the package, you know, 800 lumens, 1600 lumens. Well, if I could use that analogy, each believer in this church is a part of the total lumens put out by this church in the spiritual realm. Okay? I mean, you are a part of the whole. And so your light is an important part of our total light of this church. And each one of us has a responsibility to shine. Let me just tell you, you're never going to cast back any darkness in the strength of your flesh. If you're walking in the flesh, your flesh will tell you to crawl under a bushel in fear, because your flesh wants to be comfortable. It doesn't want to be moved out of its comfort zone. If there's a little bit of persecution, a little bit of opposition, your flesh is just going to say, be quiet, shut up, don't say anything, just keep your mouth shut. That's what your flesh is going to tell you to do. Your flesh is going to tell you, you don't really have time right now to witness to that person. And by the way, it's not that important anyway. You have more important things to do today. Your flesh is going to tell you, you know what? You can compromise a little bit with the world. You can give a little bit of your saltiness away to the world. It's no big deal. I mean, that's not really the direction I should be going as a believer. But after all, there's things over there I really want. And so I'm just going to compromise a little bit, tone down my light a little bit, so I can have what I want from the world. That's what your flesh is going to tell you to do. And so, listen to what I'm saying right here. We will have to be filled up with our unction if we're going to perform our function. Folks, if we are going to shine our light, our oil and our lamp is going to have to be full. We're going to have to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's going to require two things. First of all, it requires a heavenly transformation. In other words, if you're going to be a part of the heavenly light of God's church, you have to be born again. You have to have a transformation where your nature becomes that of light. You cannot shine a light until you are light. Part of our nature as believers, as children of light, is to shine. Would you notice again what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, "Ye are the light of the world." That is a statement of fact. And if you also look at that passage again, you'll notice Jesus did not say, "Climb up onto that hill." He did not say, "Climb up onto the top of that lampstand." No, he's already done that part. He did that part, believer, when you got saved. He stuck you on the hill. He stuck you on the lampstand because he gave you his light in the Holy Spirit. He's already put you in a position, elevated position of prominence in this world. And therefore, he says, "Let your light so shine." Let it shine as is suitable for the work that I have done in you. The light's in here. Now, let it out. We see a similar command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For you were sometimes darkness," he says, "but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You were sometimes darkness. That is the life of an unsaved person. They are in the darkness, but they are darkness. But when you got saved, you had a heavenly transformation. You became a child of God, a child of light. You are light in the Lord. And because you are light, Paul says, walk like it. Act like it. So first of all, you have to have a heavenly transformation, but then secondly, it also requires our diligent cooperation. We have to give full scope to the indwelling Holy Spirit that God has given to us to shine His light through us. All right, so let me show you a couple passages and I'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's a verse that's talking about witnessing and speaking to people about the hope that is in you, the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ. And how is it that you will be prepared to speak to people effectively about the Lord? It is when you first sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You know what that means? That means sanctify, literally means set apart, okay? Make God God in your heart. That's what it means, okay? Lift Him up. Put Him on that place in your heart's throne. Set Him apart in your heart as God. That means yield yourself fully to the control of the God who is dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit of God who indwells you. Sanctify Him in your heart. Don't let there be some sin in your life that is robbing you and is diminishing the glory of God in your heart. Okay, so if you're sanctifying God in your heart, the sin has to go. If you're sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, the idols have to go. There's not any place for them. So what that is talking about, folks, is saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Give full scope to the Holy Spirit. And when He is in control, when He is truly sitting on your heart's throne, and He's calling the shots, and He is directing your steps, He will be able to help you give an answer. Glory to God, because I need help. I don't know about you. Colossians chapter 4 says the same thing. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to you ought to answer every man." Again, how are we going to speak to people effectively about Christ? Well, he says you got to walk in wisdom. That means you got to take this seriously. Pay attention. This is important. When you're out there in the world and you're walking out there in the world, you got to be mindful of the fact unbelievers are all around me. And I have a job to do. Redeem the time. That means make it count for the gospel. But then he also says, your speech needs to be with grace and seasoned with salt. And you know what the salt is that is within us? Jesus said, have salt within yourselves. I think that's, again, talking about the saltiness, the salty influence of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who salts our speech. He is the one that gives us that wisdom that we need to know how to answer somebody. I mean, people, you know, you have a witnessing conversation with somebody and you never know what kind of curveball they're going to throw you, and they're going to bring up objections and they're going to ask you questions that you've never thought about before. And how is it that you're going to have the help to be able to speak to that person about Christ? Because guess what? It's not just your job. When you are speaking as an ambassador for Christ, the Lord will help you. There's been times when I've been witnessing to people and I've been aware of the fact that, you know what, God has said, I haven't quoted that verse in years, but here it is coming out of my mouth. I mean, I memorized it a long time ago, but I haven't reviewed it in a while. But the Lord is helping me to share it with this person right now. Praise God! The Holy Spirit needs to salt your speech so that it can make a difference. And so what I'm saying tonight is we have a job to do. God says, let your light so shine. The Lord Jesus says that to us. We're already on that lampstand, folks. He's already done the work. If you're a born-again believer, you're already sitting up on that hill. He's lit the light. Let it so shine. Let's bow our heads. One thing that will keep our light from shining out clearly is sin. Because sin is